We are in 1 Corinthians 15, continuing on through that chapter, but before we get there, I would ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, we see something that would be part of a practice of the people of God, which also tells us that these things were known and transmitted verbally before they were written down and codified by Moses through God. In Genesis chapter 4, I'll begin reading verse 2, speaking of Eve. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the ground, of the sheep, that is, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. It's interesting that they knew that an offering was needed. But we note that they were different. Different offerings based upon the differences of what each did, for a livelihood. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in verse 3, Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. But notice in verse 4, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat. We see God accepted one, but he did not accept the other. It has been said that Abel's offering was accepted because it had blood in it. And his offering had blood, while Cain's did not. But I don't think that's too safe of a ground to stand on. There are two things that we need to see of this. First, Abel brought the first of his flock. The first of his flock. That's an important differentiation that's made there. Do we hear that Cain brought the first of his harvest? Well, we don't. And secondly, as Hebrews 11 in verse 4 reveals, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. Why? Because he offered it in faith. There's the big difference. And judging by Cain's reaction, you can understand that this is a very accurate statement, because Cain brought it with a sense of, well, I have to do this. And when it wasn't accepted, he got mad. Hey, I'm following the rules. Why aren't I being accepted as well? Because he was doing it out of obligation instead of respect and faith in the Lord. I bring this up because there are many people who read the Old Testament and read of the Old Testament sacrifices, and they can more easily see the connection between the offering of bulls and goats as symbolic of the offering of Christ. But when it comes to other offerings, like the grain offerings, well, the common thinking is, well, they were just there to give thanks and to acknowledge God's goodness and his provisions. But I would ask you to turn to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus is easy to find for most people because it's the most worn out part of their Bible. Worn out by passing over it. It's a beautiful book. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 9, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. You shall offer it on that day when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, and a burnt offering to the Lord. This would be quite a scene. A sheaf. For many, that term is confusing now. What is a sheaf? We don't harvest like they did in the days of Moses. But when grain was harvested with a sickle, and as they would drive it down, there would be a swath of grain that was cut close to the ground, and then that grain would be bundled together. Lengthwise, it would be laid down, bundled together, and tied. And that bundle that was tied was called a sheaf. Verse 10, the instruction we have is given that you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Then what? He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. The first fruits were those which sprung first from the ground. They were the ripest soonest and were first cut down, reaped, gathered, and offered to the Lord. Perhaps not all caught on to what was happening when that first fruit was offered. But in offering the first fruits, there was a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. For as we look now to our text today in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we note there in verse 20 where we left off last week. But now Christ is risen from the dead and become what? The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. And here we go again. Christ, the first fruits. And afterward, all those who are Christ's at his coming. Those wonderful words, beginning of verse 20. But now, Christ is risen from the dead. Christ is risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The ESV has, but Christ has been raised. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Well, that's a good statement. But they render the Greek word neuni to read in fact. But literally, the word means now, at this very moment. And this is important because I believe what Paul says in the words he chooses to use here are very important to communicate an important truth, a certain truth. You see, you can go back in the Bible and you can see different places where people were raised from the dead. Elijah and Elijah both raised women's children from the dead. And even most popular and often referred to, Lazarus was raised from the dead. But there are two important considerations. First, they were not raised by their own power. And secondly, they were raised to a mortal life. That is, even though they were raised from the dead, they were still mortal. And they would eventually, finally, die. But in contrast to them, Christ was raised by his own power, and he rose again to an immortal life, never to die again. So that's what I think is very important with what Paul is saying here. But now, at this very moment, Christ is risen. The others that are raised from the dead, they're all dead again. They're back in graves. But he, at this very moment, he's alive. Even while I write this, I can say to you, he's risen. He's not going back. And it's, you know, small things have big meanings sometimes. But in fact, Christ is risen from the dead, it sounds very definite, and it's a very definite statement, and it is a fact. But it misses what Paul, I think, is saying here. At this very moment, but now, at this very moment, here he is. He's alive. Never to die again. And as such, he's the first to ever do so. To rise by his own power and to live forever. And so he's referred to here as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And not just them only, but the first fruits of all who are ever to sleep in Jesus. And there's more to this. Paul's not merely writing in a chronological sense that Christ's resurrection was merely set up in time to precede that of his people. No, there's something even more valuable in view. When the first sheaf was presented and waved before God as a thank offering, there's also an assurance when that first one was waved that there were going to be more in the field. First fruits, by necessity of their definition, say there's going to be second fruit. Now, I've said it before, it's not a new thing, but the fact is, it'd be really silly to say this is the first fruit if that's the only fruit. Because you say, well, this is from the harvest, the harvest. But the first fruits, way before God was saying, here is our acknowledgement that thou hast blessed us in such a way that not only do we have this, but we've got all this coming. So the first fruits guaranteed that there'd be second fruits. And that's really what Paul is getting at in this language of calling Christ the first fruits. Because he's resurrected from the dead, never to die again. So in the final resurrection, in that second fruits, if you will, they'll be like Christ. And as the first fruits were offered to God, the Jews were assured that God's blessing would be on the whole harvest. And so by the resurrection of Christ, our resurrection is assured. So we have what is written in verse 23, but each one in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, and afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. First fruits, second harvest, if you will. This would be a theme running throughout in Acts chapter 26 and verse 23. That the Christ would suffer and that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light unto the people and to the Gentiles. The first to rise from the dead. Wait a minute, didn't we say other people rose from? The first to rise from the dead, never to die again. That's what he's getting at. And rise by his own power, never to die again. Now some who've read a little bit might say to themselves, well, how is it that he rose by his own power? For I read that it was God who raised him from the dead. In fact, Paul said in the very first part of this chapter that that was the case. But the resurrection was a Trinitarian activity, just like the incarnation was. And Jesus himself, if we were to turn to John chapter 10 and verse 17... John chapter 10 and verse 17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Now here's the words, I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father. In John chapter 2, we say basically the same thing, that he would take up his life again, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will build it back. And speaking of his own body there. We also know that the Holy Spirit's involved in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 11 we read, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, so again, that Spirit can give life to your mortal bodies as well. So we understand that a Father, Son, Holy Spirit involved here in the resurrection. So we can say that Jesus is raised by his own power, because what one does, all do. And what the Father does, the Son does, and the Holy Spirit does. He's raised by his own power, never to die again. And he did this not for himself. He was raised for our justification, for our hope, and for our peace. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To a lively hope. What's a lively hope then? Well, a major component of that lively hope is this, that when we die, we won't be forgotten. Our bodies may be, nobody can find any trace of them, but God knows where they are. And they will be raised. Lord willing, in the weeks to come, we'll talk about what that body that will be raised will be like, because Paul gets into that in this chapter as well. But now Christ is risen from the dead. We go back to what Paul has done. As we follow him through this chapter, he makes it clear. We've proved it by eyewitnesses, eyewitness accounts. We've preached it and we've asserted it over and over again. Christ is risen from the dead. And now he says we've argued it, argued for it, showing contradictions and the dreadful absurdities of denying it. Remember where we were last week where Paul said, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is empty, it's vain, it's worthless. And your faith is also empty and worthless. And we're found to be false witnesses. We lied about God because we testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life we have hope only in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. So he goes through that argument, but what, as we pointed out last week, it's an argument based on absurdity. Because we know the opposite is true, so that's how he finishes it. But now Christ is risen from the dead. And as we pointed out, the very important fact then, if you have a system of faith that doesn't have Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, truly man and truly God, truly man dying for the sins of his people, spending time in the tomb, and then rising from the dead, guess what? If you don't have it, your faith is empty. And you're running around lying because you're saying God didn't do something that he actually did. See, he turns the whole thing upside down on those who would argue against the resurrection. So he shows the absurdities of denying the resurrection. So Christ arose. He was the first fruits from the dead. He ascended into heaven and presented himself to the Father as the representative of his people. Christ is the first. He rose first in dignity. As Paul would say later, he's the firstborn from the dead that he might have preeminence. And as the first fruits, he represented the whole harvest. Christ, by rising from the grave, sanctified the grave for his people. And in his resurrection, he represented them. And in him, their own resurrection then is secured. Because he lives, they shall live also. The sheaf of the first fruits. You know, Lazarus heard the voice of Jesus say, "Lazarus, come forth." And he did from the tomb. Lazarus is going to hear it one more time. On that day that Jesus returns, it'll be Lazarus come forth. Along with every single other person who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died before his return. All in the graves will hear his voice. It's an amazing thing to consider. And as God allows in the weeks to come, we'll look more at how Paul develops not only what that's going to be like, but what even our resurrection bodies are going to be like. Now, I want to close with just a word that's connected to this. There are some people who are critical of preachers for different things, and some will say, yes, it doesn't seem like he does what other preachers do in a lot of ways and have this great invitation for people to come and to receive Christ. If you've been listening for the last 24 minutes, that's all you've heard. Christ has been presented. It would be really bad and terrible manners to set a table with the finest food and have a starving person sit at the table and say, "Well, isn't this beautiful food?" If we set a place for you at the table, it's for you to come and partake of that which is on the table. And so Christ is presented every single Sunday. In fact, I would dare say, often more with great clarity and with more attention and put at the center of what's being said than a lot of other places that make a big deal about the last 3 minutes of their service. Ho, all who thirst, come and drink. Buy bread and buy wine without money. As Isaiah made it clear. This we have presented to you, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come. Let's pray.